This morning I'd like to talk to you for a few moments about the duty that we have to our brethren. I'd like to begin the study this morning by asking you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and we'll look at the first 14 verses. And I'm sure that this passage will be one that is familiar to you. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared or declined to take one of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he hath done this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Of course, this passage makes a great beginning for a sermon on the sin of David. But that's not really what I want to focus on today, except to focus upon Nathan and what Nathan did, and by example from the New Testament, then to show our responsibility to one another. I want to ask in the beginning a question. How well do you give advice, criticism, encouragement, and warning? How well do you give it? And then I guess I need to ask another question, how well do you take it? I suppose we're all, at least view ourselves better at giving it than we do taking it, but we need to be, as Christians, in the position to be able to do both. And that is key to my lesson this morning. We live in a mind-your-own-business world. If you work in the business world, you find that most people want you to take your religious beliefs and keep them to yourselves personally, and you do your business, and I'll do mine, and don't you intrude upon my business. But for the Christian, helping and encouraging other people, and particularly our brethren, is our business. And as I've looked at a number of congregations here and in Kokomo and others that I've come in contact with, I believe that the worldly attitude of mind your own business has crept into the church, and we sometimes don't know what our business is. And our business is to encourage and to help one another, to give advice, to give counseling. And one of the first things that I ran into when I got in Kokomo was I went to some of these meetings where all the denominational preachers all got together, and they started asking me if I did counseling. And I kind of scratched my head, and I'll admit I just sort of skirted around. I didn't answer the question. And so I began to look a little bit as to whether the job of a preacher was to counsel people. And I decided that, yeah, it's not only the job of a preacher, it's a job of every Christian to counsel people. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. When a church wants to take care of the biblical command to carry out church discipline, it must understand that before the withdrawal of fellowship takes place, there's a whole lot of counseling and help and encouragement and criticism and warning and aids that need to be given before that step is ever taken. And so we need to know how to do it. We need constructive criticism, encouragement to do right, warnings of what happens if something is not done correctly. And too often in the church in the past, we have failed to exhort, to admonish, to reprove, and to rebuke. Today's lesson is going to take those four words and look at what they mean and try to apply them to what we need to be doing with them. And I submit to you that I don't believe this congregation, nor any other that I've ever come in contact with, has ever done as fully as we ought to these four things. Because we are too much a people that have taken the worldly view of mind your own business. We need to know that this is our business. We'll look at these words, their meaning, and their manner of use. And this lesson may be viewed as an active exhortation, admonition, reproof, and rebuke, if you will, on this particular subject. Let's look at the word exhortation to begin with. When we define the word exhort, from which exhortation comes, it means to appeal to urge, to encourage, and to advise. We're to give one another advice. Now, we're going to talk a little bit, maybe later, about what the basis of that advice is to be. And I don't particularly need just your opinion on something. That's not what I'm trying to tell you this morning. But we do need to be people that are willing to advise one another, to encourage one another, to urge one another, and to appeal to one another when the case arises. And this kind of behavior is designed to lead one another to conduct worthy of the gospel. When we see one another doing something that does not quite measure up to this, then we need to be people that are willing to exhort, to urge, to advise, to try to get one another back in that path. And if we see one another going down the road, going in the wrong direction, and we do nothing, we say nothing, or we say nothing to the individual that's doing wrong, but we talk to one another about it, which is the common way to do it, then I submit to you that we have erred, and we need somebody coming to exhort us to do what is right. Exhortation needs to be something that is a daily effort, not a Sunday effort, not an occasional effort, but a daily effort. If you have your Bible still there in front of you, please turn with me to Hebrews, the third chapter, and verses 12 and 13. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, you have to do nothing but look back. I was telling you not to look back a while ago, but ignore that just for a minute. We can look back in this congregation, sadly, and we can see empty places here, as it were, of people who have been overtaken by the deceitfulness of sin. And in some of those cases, I am convinced that we saw it coming and we didn't do anything. I know there's some other cases where we were completely taken by surprise. We didn't know anything was wrong, and we didn't know to do anything. But in other cases, I'm convinced we did see signs, warning signs, and we didn't do anything. And that's the necessity of daily exhorting one another, that we not be overtaken. And of course, we need to exhort one another even if we don't see any warning signs, because I don't know how many times in a class or a sermon or in a discussion in somebody's home, we were talking about something in general and not pointing any fingers, but it honed right home. Went right, right to the core. And I never told anybody it went right there, but it did. And it did the job. The exhortation, whether we see a problem or not, is helpful in keeping us to be from being overtaken by the deceitfulness of sin. Because a lot of times people commit sin and they actually believe that they are doing right. And if we don't warn them that they're not, then they can be overtaken. I want you to look also in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter and verses 23 through 25. And this puts in context better than we usually do at 25th verse. It said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Look at the context. We usually whip 10:25 out and use it all by itself. But in the context of what we're talking about this morning, we need to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be constantly doing it. And one of the reasons why we assemble, besides the fact that it is a command, is that it is useful to us to keep us from being overtaken by sin. I don't know how many times, especially on Wednesday nights, that I've gone from Sunday through a work week, halfway through a work week, and spiritually was on the bottom of the week. Wednesday's a low point when I was working in the newspaper business. And sometimes I had to drag myself here because that was also the night I was the tiredest of any night. But I got a recharge here on Wednesday nights, a spiritual recharge, an exhortation, an encouragement. And for those of you that might be here this morning that don't, make a point of coming on Wednesday nights if you can. I'd make that point to you too, that you need that exhortation and encouragement because a lot of things can happen in 7 days. Let's look at another word, though, and that word is admonition. We're told to exhort, but we're also told to admonish. And the word admonish means to put in mind of or to warn. Probably the word warn is a word that we would use in our vernacular more than the word admonish. When we use the word admonish, we usually do it in a religious or biblical context. That's not a common word today. But warn is the same idea. And we need to be warning or admonishing one another, putting one another in mind of consequences. It is a warning based on instruction. Try to teach as you warn. And we are commanded in the Bible to do that. Sometimes, in fact, the Greek word that is translated in the New Testament as admonish in other places is actually translated to warn. But I want you to think about something this morning. How often do we actively go out and do this? There is a sense in which too many of us don't think it's our job. Maybe it's the preacher's job or the elder's job, but you don't find it defined that way in the New Testament. It seems to be a thing defined for all of us to do. And this idea of warning or admonishing is the idea of counseling. In fact, I sent Mom the name of a book that I read that just opened up a lot of doors for me in understanding this particular part of counseling or warning or admonishing. And I believe the Greek word for admonish is something like nouthesis or something along that line. I may have that a little bit off. But this writer of this book talked about nouthetic counseling. And what he was driving at was biblically based counseling as opposed to normal counseling. And of course, I had a little psychology in college, which wasn't worth a whole lot. But what they taught you to do there was to sit quietly and ask just enough questions to get the person that you were supposed to be counseling to talk. You just let them talk and talk and talk. And if you know anything about professional counseling these days, you know that you can go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist for 30 years. They'll have you coming back every week, regular as can be, at $60 an hour, and just have you sit on the couch and talk and talk and talk. and the psychologist or the psychiatrist tells you very little. That is not the biblical view of counseling. The biblical view is that we take the Word of God and we actively teach the other person, admonish them, warn them, counsel them as to what they need to do to put their life in order. And I recognize that that can be done wrong, too. A person can go out and just with the attitude, well, I'll show you how to do it, and they may not accomplish much. That's not what I'm trying to talk about today. But too often we have lost sight of our need to take the Word of God to people who have problems, sin, and show them what's wrong from the Word of God. And that's what admonition is all about. It is the duty of each one of us. Please turn with me to Romans, the 15th chapter, and we want to look at verse 14, where the Apostle Paul writes, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He was not talking to a group of preachers. He was not talking to a group of elders. He was talking to brethren in general. And he said, I am confident that you have the ability, if I may paraphrase, to do this form of counseling. And if we don't have that ability, then I submit to you this morning, we need to learn. And a lot of the problems that arise in the church for which discipline has to be carried out now could be headed off if we would do more of this daily. Another passage that shows the necessity and another manner of doing this is in Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 16, which you're probably familiar with, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Some of you don't think that you're real good at going out and talking to people one-on-one. Well, you need to change that idea, but there is another way in which we can admonish one another, and we've been doing some of it this morning. But of course, we need to pay attention to the words that we're singing, and as we're singing, we need to be listening to those words as well, that we can admonish through the songs that we sing in addition to the words that we say through the week. The purpose of admonition is also shown to us in the book of Colossians. In the first chapter, in verse 28, it says, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That word warning every man is the same idea as admonish every man, counsel every man. We take the word of Christ, and that is what we use to do that counseling. And the purpose of it is that we may each be able to present ourselves before God perfect in the day of judgment. Now, of course, a lot of people say, well, nobody can be perfect. I beg to differ with you. No man can live through this life and of his own and by his own behavior and by his own perfect keeping of the law stand perfect before God. But I submit to you when the day of judgment comes, if we expect to go to heaven, we had better stand perfect before God using his grace through the forgiveness that we receive. And there's no way for us to plead for forgiveness, no way for us to repent if we're living in error and don't know it. And that's the necessity of us admonishing, warning, and counseling one another, lest the day of our death arrive and we be living in some sort of sin ignorantly and nobody has said a word to us about it. I think more of us will be accountable in that day, if that occurs, than the single person in error. Look at another passage with me as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, there is still Paul writing, and he said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul said, I'm exhorting you, I'm urging you to what? He said, warn them that are unruly. If someone is stepping out of the prescribed order, and that's what this is, then we have an obligation as children of God to warn them. We cannot make them do right, but we can warn them. We can counsel them. And the purpose of that is that we support them, that we be patient toward them, that we try to restore them. Then we can look again at the Apostle Paul writing over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 14 and 15. And he said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I told the brethren in Kokomo, we had to get into some discipline not long after I got there. And we had to have a number of lessons to understand again what we needed to be doing. But as I studied for those lessons, I found something that I have never seen a church do yet. And I don't want to leave here without suggesting this to you. And that is, when we withdraw fellowship from someone, that is not the end. It teaches us to admonish that person as a brother. And that suggests to me that after we withdraw from somebody, there is follow-up activity required on our part. And I've never been in a church yet, including this one, that I was aware of any regular, routine follow-up on those that had been withdrawn from. Now, some of you may have done that individually, and I hope that's the case. But I've never seen a congregation that went after it in an organized fashion of trying to encourage members to go out and continue to admonish people who'd been withdrawn from. We teach that withdrawing of fellowship is not the Catholic concept of excommunication. We didn't put anybody in the church, and we can't take anybody out of the church. And that passage makes that clear. And we're still to admonish. And what does admonish mean? It means to warn them. And so even after they've been withdrawn from, we have an obligation, if we can make contact with them, to continue to warn them. And with the two people that we have withdrawn from in Kokomo, we have continued every month or so to send at least a letter of encouragement. And if we can see them personally, we do that. And hopefully we can extend the purpose and the usefulness of church discipline by continuing through with one step that I think we have ignored in the past. This idea of admonition, again, is something that is to be done with regularity. And that'll be my last point on that. That's found in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 31. There, I believe it's the Apostle Paul making the point. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I just thought of something else. That won't be my last point. It doesn't hurt to cry a little bit when you're admonishing. It's not wrong to show a little bit of emotion. That's another thing that separates biblically based counseling from the idea of professional counseling as we've come to know it, where you have a professional counselor that just stands there completely unmoved by the problem, totally objective. That's the way newspaper people were supposed to be, totally objective, which is impossible. The Christian isn't to be totally objective in the sense of being totally unmoved by the situation. There is not a thing wrong with being moved by the problem, especially when that problem is a sin that will condemn a soul to hell for eternity. To stand there unmoved is to mean you don't know what you're doing. Someone who's moved is someone that cares, someone that loves. The third word we want to look at this morning in our discussion of our duty to the brethren is the word reproof. It comes from the word reprove, which means to convict, to rebuke, to expose error, to correct. If you'll notice, these words are growing in intensity. Exhort means to urge. Admonish means to warn. Now we come to reproof, and that means to expose error, to correct, to convict. To reprove is to correct or criticize someone with the intent of amending some fault or some sin. We go in there with the intent of showing them that they are wrong. Well, it has to be done with the right attitude, but it has to be done. And too often we have just not done it. And we have said to ourselves, well, it's not my business to tell somebody that he's wrong. He can figure that out for himself. Well, a lot of people can't figure that out for themselves. Or they need somebody to show them, especially to show them the way out. You know, God is often shown doing this in a parental role. God is constantly displayed before us in the Bible in the role of a father, of a parent, and we as the children, and he is constantly shown to us in the role of reproving us, correcting us, and the point is made that if a father does not correct his children, if he does not reprove his children, then he treats those children as though they are illegitimate, unwanted children. That's found in the book of Hebrews, probably about the 12th chapter. Reproof is a basic function of the Scriptures, a basic function of the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. I'm going to use another passage that you're all familiar with. I don't know whether it's been used this much in this connection or not, but in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is the reason that Scripture is given, is for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And to suggest that we don't have a responsibility to use the Scriptures in that way is to do away with one of the purposes of the Scriptures. I want you to see something else, too. That is that the idea of reproof or reproving is judicial in its nature. Judicial. That means to make a judgment. And, of course, if you've talked to a lot of people about what they need to do to obey the gospel, or you talk to some people about their morality, they say, who are you to judge me? Well, you're a child of God. You're an ambassador of the God of heaven. And you are one who is to deal faithfully with this word and this scripture. That's who you are. And to reprove someone requires righteous judgment. Not just your personal judgment. That's not worth 2 cents, really. But when your judgment is this judgment, then it is perfectly correct, not only correct, but required of you, that you judicially correct someone who is in error, especially a brother. Let's look back at the book of Titus in the 2nd chapter and verse 15. And Paul writes to this young man and said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Don't let anybody scare you into not doing these things by saying, who are you to judge? You're not the one that is making the real judgment. You are like a judge in a courtroom. And having watched the courts for a number of years, now I recognize that some judges kind of twist things a little bit, but the real role of a judge in our society is to take the law that has already been written and to apply that law to the individual case. It's up to legislators to actually write the laws. Now, we've got that a little mixed up today, but that is the idea, and I'm going to take the idea to make the point here. That's the idea in God's Word, and that's really what our judicial system is based upon. God is the legislator. He is the one who legislated the law. He is the one who handed down the law by which we are to live, and our adjudication of that law is not us making a judgment alone, but merely our carrying out the law of God and showing the law of God. We are to do that. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. As we reprove, we must use the word of God to do it. I want you to see, too, that doing this is not an unkindness. Now, it will sometimes initially be received as an unkindness, and sometimes it will be received in a lifetime as an unkindness, but such is not really the case, and such should not be your intent. If you go back to the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and we want to look at the 141st Psalm and about verse 5. This is a Psalm of David. Speaking to God in this Psalm, he said, "Let the righteous smite me," or hit me, "it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." He said, let the righteous hit me, let the righteous reprove me, it'll be like oil or medicine on me. Now, what's he talking about? Well, what I think he's talking about, I'm pretty sure what he's talking about, is that when I'm doing something wrong, and John comes out to see me to tell me what I'm doing wrong, I don't particularly like what he has to say, because it hurts my ego. There comes my brother-in-law telling me what I'm doing wrong again. Might as well smack me across the face, John. But if he comes out with the right attitude, and I indeed see that I am doing wrong, and I correct my wrong, even though it hurt, it's like medicine. Let me use that a different way. I hate shots. I'm 38 years old, and I hate shots, especially the ones that hurt. But what's the point of all that? We take our children in kicking and screaming, and we turn them over and pull their pants down and let the nurse give them a shot. Are we mean? No. It's medicine. And we know that even if it hurts for a little bit, there is a purpose and a design that leads to health and well-being. And I believe that's what David was talking about. Though it's like striking a person at times to tell them what is wrong in their lives and to reprove them, it is a kindness and it is an act of love. If one of my children had a dread disease and a shot of medicine could save that child's life, and I sat around worrying about the needle prick and what hurt it might bring to their little bottoms or their little arms, and let that child die, who in this auditorium would say that I love that child? I don't see anyone that could. And yet sometimes in our dealings with our brethren, that is the attitude that we have. Here is a soul on his way to eternal damnation, and we know it. And we say to ourselves, I don't want to hurt his feelings. How many times have you thought that or heard it? This boy's thought it a whole lot and said it a few times. Let's look at that last word, rebuke. You see, it's only 10:45 in Indiana. The word rebuke is the strongest of all of these words. It means to judge, to charge, to correct severely. Note the judicial overtones again. The purposes of rebuke are to correct a brother-to-brother offense in some cases, and this can be done privately. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke this time, Luke 17 and about verse 3. It says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. One of you commits a sin toward me, and I think that's what's in mind here, is some error, some sin that's been committed toward me, not just if you looked at me the wrong direction or the wrong way, but if you've sinned against me personally, my duty to you is to rebuke you, to charge you with wrongdoing, to judge you to have committed an error that is in violation of God's word, and to correct you severely for it. Another passage that uses this same idea in a different context is found over in 1 Timothy 5. The context is a little unusual there. But in 1 Timothy 5 and verses 19 and 20, it talks about doing this of elders who are properly convicted of sin. And of course, I'd suggest to you that if you want to study that some more, that you look at the whole context and see what's necessary to properly and judiciously convict an elder of sin. It's not to be done by one person coming up and charging him loosely with something being done wrong. But if he is properly convicted of having done something wrong, said against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them, and I believe that's referring to the elders, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, an elder is not to be charged in a loose way. It's to be with several witnesses to the error that he's committed. But if he has been convicted of that by witnesses, he is to be rebuked before all, that he is judged, charged, corrected severely before all, that others may also fear. And again, any of you that have parented more than one child understand how this works. Sometimes you can take the one who's been doing the worst, or the one you caught, whichever is the case, and rebuke sharply or otherwise administer discipline, and it has a phenomenal influence on the other several. And I don't believe that that lesson from parenting is without its application in the church, and I think this passage makes it clear. The design in all of this is to show love. And of course, we live in a society that has such a wishy-washy idea about what love is that sometimes when you say that, you see people kind of scratching their heads. To charge somebody, to judge them, to correct them severely, is to love them? Yes, it sure is. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, Christ speaking to the church at Laodicea, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. If one of us is going to lose our soul over some behavior that we are committing, and I know that, and I do not show you the ramifications of what you're doing, I'll be a liar and go to hell myself if I stand up and say I love you. To watch somebody walk to hell and say nothing is not to love somebody. To expect to stand in heaven, looking down into hell, if that is ever possible, and to say, I love that guy down there, but just never got around to saying anything to him, doesn't get it. That passage I was talking about in Hebrews 12, we better look at that. Hebrews 12 and verses 5 and 6. Actually, you could read most of that chapter and get it in a little bit more context. Said, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if we understand the necessity of spanking a child, maybe some of you don't agree with spanking, that's so be it. I do. If you don't see the necessity of disciplining children, I want you to read Hebrews 12 real good before you tell your children again that you love them. Nobody that sees their children beginning to behave in ways that are detrimental to their well-being, that will ruin their lives, mess them up emotionally and spiritually and maybe even physically, and does nothing, loves their children. And our children in the physical sense are but a pattern of the children of God and our responsibilities to one another in this world. Exhortation and admonition are primarily to encourage future righteous conduct. And I recognize that there are a few examples in the Bible that would show that that is not totally and always the case. But those milder forms of warning and encouragement and teaching are primarily to encourage each of us to keep our lives straight in the future. Reproof and rebuke are pointed toward correction of past behavior, so the loved one will again become righteous and acceptable before God. Each Christian is commanded to do these things. Responsibility and accountability are on par with the parental duties that we have in this area. If we fail here, we fail to show love toward one another. You know, I've talked to a lot of you over the past months, and I know there's some problems here. I want to tell you there's problems everywhere, but there's some problems here. Most of them can be resolved with a great big dose of love for one another. And to fail to encourage and admonish and to rebuke is not to show and to have the active kind of love. You know, love, I don't believe that there's any place in the Bible. Mark Anspaugh says every time he comes around here, he's got a big point to make, but I do. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that teaches a kind of love that is just felt here or here. Love in the Bible is something that is always actively given. And we can't just feel love for one another. We have to show love. And maybe, I've never heard it put this way, do love toward one another. To fail in regard to admonition and exhortation,